Mark chapter 2. As you note, we don't have pew Bibles here. First of all, it's not our building, but secondly, we like to have people bring their own Bibles because we stick to the Bible and want you to learn to use your Bible. And hopefully this is a way to do it. So, yeah. Mark chapter 2, this is the passage that we're going to be looking at. And one more time, we'll stand, okay? Then you'll be glad to sit for a while. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the Word of God. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, he took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." May God bless his word to us. This is his word. You may be seated. As we come to the end of our first year of existence as a church plant, we want to give thanks to the Lord for what he's done for us as a congregation. We've seen the Lord answer many prayers. We've seen many people come through the doors of this chapel within the first year. Just look at the directory and you'll see that. And that's been an encouragement to us. And yet there are many who have visited and never come back. There are some who have worshipped with us for a few times and have not come back. There are a few that have worshipped with us for a while and then did not come back. When that happens, of course, it kind of hurts our pride and our ego, because we want to see the church grow and we want it to become a strong work. I once read an article in a church paper that was entitled, "How to Keep People from Coming to Church." And here were some of the suggestions. Don't invite them, because 40% of the people who start attending church regularly do so because they were invited by a friend. So be sure you don't invite people if you don't want them to come. Secondly, if a stranger does come, give them the cold shoulder. If they look at you, quickly look the other way. Number three, don't be helpful to visitors. Don't show them the sermon outline. Don't tell them where the creche or Sunshine Kids program is meeting. Don't tell them where the toilets are. Whatever you do, don't invite them to stay for the church lunch, because they might want to stay permanently. Number four, depend on your venue, your advertising, your website, your signage to bring people in. After all, they have eyes, they can read. If the community, they know that they're welcome. So just leave it there. And then five, take this attitude. If the community people are to come to church, the Lord will bring them in. We don't want to interfere with his sovereignty, you know. So those are five reasons how we can keep people from coming to church. Now, with all this tongue-in-cheek, we must be careful that we do not subconsciously start to adopt some of these attitudes. In fact, quite the opposite should be true of us. We should be eager, we should earnestly desire that others come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should desire that we might be used to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ and be used in the process in some way as well. Why? Well, this account tells us why. Because from this passage in Mark's Gospel, we learn that we are to bring other people to Jesus. This is another encounter with Jesus from Mark's Gospel. We see here Jesus has an encounter with a paralyzed man, and it's because friends of that man brought him to Jesus. And likewise, we need to bring other people to Jesus. And we're going to answer the question, why, in a couple of the major points of the sermon this morning. First of all, our faith should make us bring other people to Jesus. I think that's evident from the first four verses of this passage. The first reason is the very nature of faith itself. In this account, we see a man who was helped and healed because of the faith of his friends. Jesus takes notice of that in verse 5. Notice, when Jesus saw their faith, not his faith, not the man on the mat, but their faith, four friends and others that helped bring him there, Jesus commends them for that. He takes notice of their faith. Here was a genuine faith that these men had. And how do we know that? Because it says in verse 3, they brought this man to Jesus. Faith cares about others. Some men came, bringing to him, verse 3, a paralytic carried by four of them. It seems there were even more than four. Four carried him, but there were other men as you read that passage. So it could have been six, it could have been eight, I don't know how many. But here were a group of guys. They must have been mates of some sort, and they've got a concern because one of their guys cannot get to Jesus. He's paralyzed. We don't have any background whether he was born that way, whether he had an accident, but he's paralyzed and unable to go. And they had a belief that Jesus could help their friend. They cared about him. They saw his condition and they realized his inability to get to Jesus. It says he was a paralytic. He was unable to move. He had no muscle function. The motor area of his brain was damaged somehow. There's a loss of feeling. There's a loss of mobility. He could not walk. He probably could not sit up. He could not move his arms. It doesn't say he was crippled, so there was actually that paralysis in his body of some sort. But also, I think we don't necessarily see this stated, but I think it could be implied very much from the culture of that time that not only was this man paralyzed, but he was very guilty. He felt very guilty because in the mindset of the people of that day, if you had some kind of a sickness, it was probably because of sin. Do you remember the man that was born blind? And the disciples said to Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And there was that mentality that sickness was always a judgment from God. And Jesus had to correct them. And remember what he said with the man who was born blind? He said, "Neither this man nor his parents, but that God might be glorified. That's why this man is blind." And so what does Jesus do? He says, "Son," verse 5, "your sins are forgiven." I think that indicates that there must have been guilt in this man, the fact that he was paralyzed. All his friends were healthy, but he was paralyzed, unable to get about. He may very well have been weighed down with guilt because the very first words Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." So the man was in a predicament. Here he is, overwhelmed with guilt, unable to go to Jesus because of his physical infirmity, but his friends understood, and they cared about him enough. And they did something about it. You see, a genuine faith is a caring faith. If our faith doesn't move us to care for others, then we ought to question whether we have a really genuine faith. Now we see this. Notice, at this point, these blokes decide they're going to get their mate to Jesus, and there's hindrances all along the way. And as I was studying this passage, I couldn't help but think, now what would I have would have done? I probably would have, okay, here's an obstacle. Well, it must be God's will to heal this guy because we can't get the guy in the doorway. The house is crowded, you know? And I think that's a fallback, a default for many of us. But notice, there was no approach available here. It says in verses 1 and 2, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. And so many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. The place was chock-a-block. Jesus was back in his home territory. Notice it says he came home to Capernaum. That became his home. He had had an earlier ministry of healing here, which we'd studied a couple passages back. And he then had gone on a preaching and healing ministry throughout that part of Galilee. And as you put the pieces together from the three Gospels, or the four Gospels, during that time, he had fed the 5,000, he had preached the Sermon on the Mount, and he had healed many people. And so now he's come back, and you can imagine the headlines, "Local boy makes good." You know, here's Jesus. And all the folks had heard the rumors and the stories of what Jesus was doing. So they want to see Jesus. And so the house where he stayed, probably the house of Peter, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, is chock-a-block because Jesus is there. And here's the four guys bringing this man on the mat, and they can't get in. They can't get in because of the crowd. He had come home, and the place was full. And all the aunties and all the uncles and all the cousins and all the townsfolk had to see him. They couldn't get through. There was an obstacle. The second obstacle, notice it says in verse 2, and he preached the word of God to them. Jesus was preaching. He was teaching at this time. He wasn't healing at this time. And notice what he was preaching. He was preaching the word of God to him. That's the word that when Jesus was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "I have come to fulfill all the scriptures." And not a jot or a tittle of the scriptures can pass away. And Jesus pointed to the Word of God. It says he preached the Word. He didn't preach his stories. He didn't preach his ideas. He preached the Word of God to people. Because the Word of God is what God uses to bring people to salvation. It's the Word of God that brings people to life. And Jesus taught that our lives had to be built upon the rock. That's the final word of the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about those who build on the sand and those who build upon the rock. And that rock is the Word of God. And so we have to build upon the rock, the Word of God. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season." It's the Word of God that has to be the foundation for the people of God. And that's what Jesus was doing at this time. So it was not the healing time. Now, many would have said, well, it's obvious this is not the time to bring our friend to Jesus. It's not the right time. It's not the right circumstances. We'll just have to try something else. And so here's obstacle number two. It wasn't the right time. The place was chockers. Jesus wasn't healing. But it didn't stop his friends, did it? Their faith led them to be creative and resourceful. And they overcame those obstacles. You know, a genuine faith is a faith that can see beyond the obstacles that come. And so they're willing to pay the price. Look at verse 4. Here's what they do. Since they could not get him to Jesus, and because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. And after digging through it, lowered the mat that the paralyzed man was lying upon. There's a number of things we see here about these guys. Three things. They cared about him. They cared about their friend. They believed Jesus could help them. And they found a way. That's how much they loved their friend. That's how much they cared about him. That's how much they believed in Jesus. So they found a way. So they climb up on the roof, as verse 4 says. Those houses were mostly flat-roofed houses. Some had stairs leading up to the rooftops. And the top was often like a patio or a veranda. I don't think this picture is exactly accurate because that one actually has a hole in the roof that you could look down. And they some houses had courtyards like that. But this says they actually had to tear through the roof to get the man to Jesus. Luke's account actually says that they removed the tiles. So there was a flat-roofed house. They get the guy up there. They're carrying him. There's dirt. There's mortar. There's sand. There's tar. And they have to get all of that out of the way to take the tiles out in order to lower their friend down in front of Jesus. They were willing to pay the price. Maybe they had to make repairs to the house afterwards. I don't know. But the fact is, they were determined that this man had to get in front of Jesus because they knew Jesus had the power to heal him. You see, a genuine faith is a persevering faith. It doesn't stop. And a genuine faith brings others to Jesus. You know, if you and I have ever had a sickness or a cold or a flu of some sort, a certain virus, and we found a particular medicine that was helpful, and it clears up the symptoms quickly, and we meet somebody that has the same symptoms we have, what do? We want to tell them about the medicine that can cure them. Let me tell you about this latest new medicine that's come on the market. It's really helpful. That's how our faith in Jesus Christ should be working within us, that we want people to know what Christ can do. You see, faith is never just one-dimensional, just me and Jesus. Faith has to go this way, horizontally as well, me and others. Oh, that God would give us the kind of concern that these four men had for their friend. That they would want to get him to Jesus that very day, and nothing was going to stop them. You see, just starting a church here in Toowoomba is not enough to reach the community. We need to seek to bring people to where they too can meet the Savior and experience Him the way that we have experienced Him. His healing power, His forgiveness of sins, a new love for the things that are righteous and holy and good. And we need to be creative sometimes about how we're going to do this. Maybe it's inviting someone to church that will hear the gospel. That's not really too creative, is it? But it's challenging. Maybe it's inviting them to come to your home and to look in the Bible together, to get them into a conversation where you can ask questions and they might want to know those answers. Maybe it's loving them in such a tangible way that they'll see the reality of Jesus in your life, and though they say there's something different here and they want to know more about it. Maybe it's getting involved in RE programs in the local schools where you can tell the gospel to children yet. Maybe it's a Christmas outreach with an opportunity to invite somebody over for a Christmas meal or a meal around Christmas time and actually bring up the subject of the meaning of Christmas. You see, evangelism, we often think that's the work of the church. No, evangelism starts with people in the church, individuals. It's really the work of each of us as individual Christians. Now remember, those who have not yet met Christ are spiritual paralytics. They are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. They cannot turn to Christ unless God begins a work, and God primarily does the work through the Word. So we have to get the Word to those people somehow. And also through the lives of God's people. The witness is there. So while that means that God is the one who saves, it also means that we are the ones who need to be the instruments whereby they're exposed to the Word of God and the power of that Word. If we can't do anything else, we can start praying. Praying for people to come to saving faith in Christ. Because saving faith is a work of God, you and I have to be continually on our knees praying for the salvation of those people we know and love who are not yet saved. That God would bring about the means, the secondary means to their coming to faith in Christ. And that means may be me. It may be you. But somehow they'll hear the gospel. Perhaps we ought to think about this in the month of December and say, Lord, put on my heart three people that have not yet found Christ as Savior. And start praying for the Lord to give you those three people that you are burdened about. Write their names on a piece of paper, put it in your Bible, and just start praying for them on a daily basis through the month of December. It's got to start somewhere, and maybe that's the way to begin. Or maybe it is finding other creative ways of bringing people where they are going to be exposed to the gospel, whether it be a home group, whether it be a meal at your home, whether it be getting involved in some kind of a sports event where you have that opportunity to do this. But as we hear of people with needs, we need to start praying for them and looking for ways to bring them into contact with Jesus Christ, just like these four men did. And so our faith needs to bring us, should make us want to bring others to Jesus. The second major point in this passage that I see is that we're to bring others to Jesus. Why? Why? Because He can forgive sins. That comes out in verses 5 through 10. You know, here is really the important reason why we need to bring people to Jesus. Jesus goes to the heart of the problem. And the problem is our heart. You've heard that before. And the problem of our heart is the problem of sin. And He alone can forgive sins. That's what this passage is all about here, in the heart of the passage. And right in the middle there, Jesus can forgive sins. Isn't it interesting? When the man is lowered in front of him, the first thing Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. I imagine if I had been paralyzed and on that mat and I got down there at the bottom, you know, and Jesus says that as the first thing, you're probably saying, oh no, we wanted you to touch him, Jesus. We wanted to be healed. He'd been paralyzed. But he's talking about sins. But you see, Jesus knew what the real problem was. Yeah. The problem was this man's heart. That needed to be changed first of all. Up to this time, Jesus' ministry of miracles were largely physical nature, physical healing, and people knew Jesus had the power to do that. But this time, he starts off with the spiritual condition of the man, and he says, your sins are forgiven you. You see, his heart problem, his sin problem. And I think this is where churches are erring today more than ever before. I was in a meeting yesterday with a number of ministers down in Brisbane. And one of the ministers was telling about visiting a church in one of the suburbs of Brisbane. And he said, I went to this church, and he said it was alive, and they had a big band, and it was sounded really good. And the guy got up to preach, and he preached, and at the end he invited people to come to Jesus. He gave an invitation, but you know what? He never told people why they needed to come to Jesus. He never told them they were sinners, bound for hell, and they needed to be rescued from that, and that's why Jesus was there to forgive them their sins. And at the same time, I've been reading a book called Christless Christianity by Michael Horton, and Michael Horton is saying this is exactly what is happening in evangelical Christianity today. We're preaching just a nice Jesus to people, never saying He is God Almighty, He will judge you someday for your sin, and unless you're forgiven by Him, you're going to perish. And so we say, just take Jesus, try Jesus. You got a new car, try a new Jesus. You know, new God. And that is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is a God who came into the world to die for our sins, to free us from our sins, and to bring us to heaven someday. And we need to be sure that we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, and as our God, and not just a nice friend who's there kind of to help out, because that's not what it's all about. It's got to start with this problem here, the problem of the heart. That's what Jesus was showing us. He says, your sins are forgiven you. That's the most important thing in all of the world, because if your sins are not forgiven, you're not only paralyzed, but you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and there's no hope for you. Oh, people of God, I hope that you have trusted Jesus as your Savior and as your God, and not just as a friend. Yes, Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But He's not just a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is Almighty God who came into the world to pay for our sins. And we need a Savior. We need the true and the living God, Jesus Christ, dwelling within us by His Spirit. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is setting forth the fact that He can forgive sins. And so He says, your sins are forgiven. That was a great claim. And forgive is not like we think. Oh, if we forgive somebody, it means we're just not going to feel angry or animosity towards them anymore. As far as the act is concerned, it's been done. It can't be undone. But in the original language, forgive means to actually put away, to let go. It means that our sins have been put away. It's a judicial statement declaring someone no longer guilty of their sins. You're acquitted. And the reason we are no longer guilty is because sin is no longer there. Christ paid the price for our sins on the cross. Our sins were nailed to Christ. And when we look to Christ for salvation, our sins were paid for. We are accepted in the Beloved One. And the debt has been paid. The demand for justice has been satisfied. We're absolved from all of that. You see, Jesus did that for us, people of God. Jesus did that for us. Anyone here, listen, Jesus died for our sins that we might be saved. And He alone can really declare you are forgiven because He paid the price. But you know what? We have to come to Him. We have to repent of our sins. We have to acknowledge. The word confess, it says confess your sins, means to say the same thing. I need to come to the place where to say, yes, I know this is sin. I have sinned against a holy God. I have broken His commandments. I have had other gods in my life. I've made graven images in my mind of God. I've limited His goodness. I've limited His power. I've limited His holiness. And I go right through all ten of the commandments and realize how we have sinned against the true and the living God. But Jesus is the one who takes His sins upon Himself and dies for our sins on the cross. But we must come to Him in repentance and in faith and trust Him. But now look what else. Jesus is not only one who is able to forgive us of our sins, He's able to forgive us because of who He is. He is God. You know, at this point in the narrative, the attention now turns to the spectators who were there. Notice what it says. There were some teachers of the law who were sitting there. The scribes, some translations have. And Luke says there were Pharisees as well. The scribes were the official commentators of the day, religious commentators. They knew all of the Talmud and all of the Jewish commentaries of the past. They wrote commentaries on the Bible. They were the experts in the law. The Pharisees were the ones who showed everybody how wonderful they were by their holiness and by their legalism. And they're all sitting there, and they're sitting. It's interesting, this place is chockers, and it says these guys are sitting there. At one point, Jesus said to them, you know, you love to have the seats and the best seats in the house. And that's obviously what happened. They got there and they expected to have the front row seats or whatever. You know, it doesn't work that way in our churches today, does it? But anyway, they were right there, probably had their pens out waiting for Jesus to say something. They're going to nail him with that one. But they're sitting there, the critics. And their evaluation is this. When Jesus says that to that man, their evaluation is, wait a minute, who can forgive sins but God alone? Verse 7. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, they were right in that evaluation. Because only God can truly forgive sin, because all sin is a violation of God's character and God's law. It is the offended party that must forgive the offender. And so therefore, God is the only one who can truly forgive. You know, in the Bible it says we are to forgive others as God has forgiven us. We can't forgive sins really in one sense, because the sin is ultimately against God. But we are to forgive others when they sin against us, because God has forgiven that sin in Christ. So, who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God can truly forgive sin. But also, God can truly declare a person not guilty with their sins being removed. Now, notice their conclusion. They were right in their evaluation. They're way off on their conclusion. What do they say? Verse 8. This man's blaspheming. That's a strange charge. That would be a crime punishable by death in a Jewish culture. He's blaspheming. He is taking to himself a prerogative that belongs only to God. He is blaspheming. And now we come to the confrontation. Look at verse 8. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Jesus confronts them straight away with their thoughts. That's a further evidence right there of his divinity. If I told you right now what you were thinking, wouldn't you set that, you know, you'd, whoa, what's the matter with you? Something's really wrong here. You know, this guy's spooky. Jesus confronts them with their thoughts right at that point, and at that very moment, they should have realized this was no ordinary person standing in front of them. But then Jesus challenges them, and he says, why? Why are you thinking this way? Do you know why? It's not given here, but elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus says, because they're blinded. They're blinded to who he really was. And their criticism was not wrong. Only God can forgive the sins. But the criticism of Jesus was wrong because Jesus was God. That's the whole point. Their eyes were closed to the scriptures and closed to the one who wrote the scriptures and who the scriptures were about, even Jesus. They had these preconceived ideas of who the Messiah would be, and Jesus didn't fit them. But this is the point. Who is Jesus Christ? And so Jesus questions him in verses 9 and 10. Notice he says, which is easier to say? He asked that question. He didn't say which is easier to do, but which is easier to say? You know, you can make all the claims you want. But what Jesus did, both required divine power. You know, they were thinking, oh yeah, you can say it, his sins are forgiven you, but no one can really prove or disprove you on that. I mean, we can't get into the heart of that paralytic and see those sins there. And now they're wiped away. We can't climb into the throne room of God and look in his book of everybody's deeds, you know, and see that it's been written off. And so it'd be easy to make such a claim. But Jesus connects that and he says, I can make that claim and I'm going to prove it to you. And he says to the man, take up your bed and walk. Jesus showed them. He challenges them, he questions them, and then he shows them. So that you may know, verse 10. Know with absolute positive knowledge that the Son of Man, and that's an expression that goes all the way back to the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel, that was a promise about the coming Messiah and his incarnation, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, and the word there is power, actually power that comes out of, in other words, it's representing somebody else. Jesus has the authority, the power that comes from God the Father, because he is God the Son, he has authority to do this. The Son on earth has delegated authority from God the Father to forgive sins. And the powers done by God in heaven are now being done by his Son on the earth. The Son of Man descended from heaven and brought that power with him. If they want proof of his authority in the spiritual realm, then let them see the display of it now in the physical realm. Let them see this miracle. And let the works prove the word. By doing what was submitted to the eyes of men, Jesus was attesting his right and power to do that which by its very nature lies outside the realm of the visible proofs. In other words, I'll read that again. By doing what was submitted to the eyes of men, Jesus was attesting to his right and power to do that which in its very nature lies outside the realm of visible proofs. And in other words, you can't do that. Jesus is doing it. That's the whole point. And so he is God. He can heal sick and forgive sins. And Jesus can't forgive sins. And that's why we need to take people to Jesus. That's where the solution lies, in him. You know, there's a lot of needs in our world. There's a lot of hurting people in our world. There's a lot of broken homes in our world. The world is full of brokenness today. Everywhere you turn, there's many lonely, insecure, rejected, guilty, afraid, frustrated people all around the city of Toowoomba. We're needy people. But all of these flow out of the imperfection of the human race. In other words, sin, once again. Because the human race has fallen, we are not the way God made us to be. You and I individually are falling. We're paralyzed with sin. We can make no movement toward God on our own. We need forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And only Jesus can say, your sins are forgiven you. And Jesus knows everything about me. He knows everything about you. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you think when you're all by yourself. Jesus knows everything about us. He knows our motives of why we do things. Sometimes we don't even know our motives. He knows our secret things, our secret sins, everything he knows. And we need to be honest with ourselves and stop making excuses. We need to be honest with God. We need to repent of our sins. We cannot keep living the way we are if we do not repent of our sins. And that's why you and I must, if we know Jesus as our Savior, we must bring people to Jesus, because he is the answer. He only can forgive us of our sins. I heard this illustration. It's an old one. Years ago back in England, in Oxfordshire Village, there was an old lady, St. Dine. She was over 80 years old, and she had walked with the Lord all of her life. And on hearing of her soon departure, the Anglo-Catholic priest went to her, thinking she was one of his parishioners. Madam, he said, I've come to grant you absolution. What is that? She asked. Well, I've come to forgive your sins, he replied. Oh, may I have a look at your hand? She queried. Sir, you're an impostor, she exclaimed. Well, imposter, he said. How can you say that? Well, yes, sir, you're an imposter. The man who forgave my sins has nail prints in his hand. You see, people, that's why Buddha cannot save you. Confucius cannot save you. Muhammad cannot save you. Hare Krishna cannot save you. Your parents cannot save you. Nobody can save you except Jesus Christ, because he's got nail-pierced hands. He paid for our sins on the cross. You may try to forget your sins. You may try to ignore them. But unless they are forgiven by God, because you have come to him and confessed them and asked for his forgiveness, you really have no hope. If we just keep suppressing our sins, we are going to make ourselves more and more miserable in this world. We're going to have all kinds of psychological problems because we cannot live with the inconsistency of sins being unforgiven. We must have our sins forgiven, and Jesus is the only one who can do that. And that's why we need to bring people to Jesus. Whatever means, God can help us to do that with creative ideas, but bring them to where they will hear of Jesus. The last point is that when we bring others to Jesus, what happens? God is glorified. This is wonderful as you look at this. Jesus has now proven his point. He's confronted them with his deity. He demonstrates it in verse 11. With authority, he commands this paralytic to get up and to walk. You know, take up your mat and walk. Verse 11, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And verse 12, isn't it beautiful? He got up, he took his mat, and he walked out in full view of everyone. What a tremendous verse. He commands the paralytic to get up. The paralytic gets up. The crippled man was healed. The word that commanded him to get up was the word that empowered him to get up. It was the word that was there at the beginning with God, that spoke the worlds into being, the universe into being. That was the word that was at the beginning with God, who spoke to that man and said, get up, or take up your mat and walk. The word that created the world, the word that commanded the paralytic to get up and take it up, is the same word that commands us today to get up and to go with the gospel to the world. And so the crippled man was healed. And what happens next? The crowd praises God. Look at verse 12. It says, then they were amazed, everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this before. Some of the other Gospels say they were awestruck. Almost an element of fear. Wow, you know, this is amazing. Who can do this? They've never seen anything like it. It was outside of all of their boxes of categories in their lives. A very unusual day indeed. God's power displayed under their very noses. They praised God. Worship is taking place. These people that are standing there, look what God has done. And they're praising God in the stream. They're not praising the four friends. They're not praising anybody but Jesus and God. They're praising God is what's happening here. This to worship took place right then and there. Glory to God was being given at that point. But you know, worship of God was also taking place somewhere else. You know where? The courts of heaven. It says when one sinner repents and turns to Christ, the angels of heaven are rejoicing over one sinner who repents and is forgiven. And that's the reason we should bring others to Jesus, because God gets the glory whenever he brings his sheep back to the fold. And the last thing we see here is that we have the crippled man was healed, the crowd praised God, and the critics were silent. They said nothing. Isn't that interesting? Nothing is said by the critics. They should have believed. They should have confessed. You are the Son of God. They should have apologized to Jesus. But they remained silent. And they remained hostile. And they admitted nothing. You know, the Apostle Paul says that when this book is preached, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preaching, it has twofold effect. Either people see it as a wonderful, wonderful solution. It's a sweet savor, a sweet smell to their nostrils. It's something to wonder, a beautiful fragrance. Is this amazing love? But if people don't respond that way, they are silent and they are hardened in their sin because they will not run to the Savior. And there's a stench, Paul says, to those who are perishing. They want nothing to do with it whatsoever. You know, the sun that melts the ice is also the sun that hardens the clay. And rather than persuading the scribes and the Pharisees, it only hardened them in their unbelief. And my friends, have you responded to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, that your sins are forgiven through him? I hope you haven't been sold short a bill of goods that doesn't have the real thing, that you've only seen Jesus as a nice friend and as a nice thing to be a Christian. No, Jesus has to be our God and our Lord if he's going to be our Savior. And if we have never surrendered to him as Lord, he really cannot be our Savior. You cannot separate the Saviorhood of Christ from his deity. He is God, and because He's God, He can forgive sins. And so have we repented of our sins? Have we acknowledged to God that we're a sinner deserving His punishment? That we've offended Him by our arrogant pride and by our self-righteousness? Or do we continue to think, well, I'm not so bad. You know, Hitler was a lot worse than me. We can always compare ourselves with others, but the standard is God's holiness, His 100% pure, absolute holiness. And Jesus came to forgive sinners. And so if you don't think you're so bad, then you're foolish enough to think that maybe you can help get yourself there, and it doesn't work that way. Maybe some of you young people may be thinking, well, you're still quite young, you're going to enjoy your teenage years, your early adulthood, you're going to rage a bit, you know, and you'll always get serious about religion later. It doesn't always work that way. That's a lie that comes from hell. Now is the accepted time of salvation, the Bible says. Now is the day to repent and to seek the Savior. And so I want to come to the end of this message with this appeal that if you have never run to Jesus, then today is that day. We need our sins forgiven if we hope to see God. We need to run for Jesus, to Jesus for cleansing of our sins. And He calls us to come. And so if you're not in Christ, you're spiritually paralyzed, dead in sins, trespasses. You have no hope of running to Jesus unless you hear His voice. And it's when that voice says, come unto me, the Holy Spirit can take that voice and that invitation when it says, come unto me, and actually move in your heart to move you to come to Jesus. That's the mystery of what God does. You are paralyzed. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. But the power of the Word that says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden and burdened by your sin, come to Jesus. And with that invitation, there is a pulling of the Holy Spirit upon your heart. And you must run to Him. That day may pass. And so I say, run to Jesus if you've never done that. Let us pray that Eastgate Bible Church will be a church where people are brought to Jesus Christ. And may we not just be a church that just gathers people that, you know, have not found a good church and they want to come for the preaching and stuff, but maybe a church that we are seeing people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should pray that regularly as a church. And when you hear the gospel preached, and when you hear that you're sinners under the curse of God, when we hear Jesus died on the cross to take that curse in our place and to take His wrath even upon His Son Jesus, and when we hear that we are to ask Him to forgive us, how are we going to respond? Don't be silent like the critics. They were only hardened more. But I pray you hear the sweet sound of the gospel invitation which says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Oh, I pray that that's the music you're hearing this morning if you've never yet run to Jesus, that today would be that day of salvation. Listen, you may think, I don't know how I can ever get somebody to Jesus. Well, in one sense, you can't. But those men knew Jesus was the one that could do it, and so they wanted to get their friend to Jesus. And that's where we need to say, Lord, I cannot preach, I cannot teach, I don't know where to start, but listen, God says, can you dig? Those guys knew how to dig. Can you hold the ropes? Those guys knew how to hold the ropes. Can you carry? You can carry. And we can carry people to church. We can hold the ropes of prayer for the lost. We can bring people to Jesus in prayer and weep before God for our lost children and neighbors and our work colleagues. Let's pray that God will help us to use our ingenuity the way these four men did, that the lost might be brought to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for the fact that the Bible is the Word of God. And Lord, you really put it on us sometimes. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts to have a compassion for lost people. Lord, we're being almost anathematized by a culture that has everything. But Lord, we really have nothing if we don't have Jesus. Father, I pray if there's someone here in this chapel this morning who has never closed with you and never bowed before you as God, as King, as Lord, as Master, if there are people here that have heard about a false Jesus and they've only taken Jesus as a friend but never surrendered to Him as Lord, I pray that they would realize that they haven't been given the true full picture of who Jesus is, that He alone can forgive sins, and we need our sins forgiven. So I pray, Lord, if someone is in that category this morning, that your Spirit would be working in them even today. Lord, don't let them rest until they run to you and ask for forgiveness, confessing their sins, and asking you to be their Lord and Savior. Father, I pray for those of us who you have claimed for yourself, and you have drawn us to yourself, and we have come, and we have bowed, and we have surrendered. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see again what real love and real faith is all about, that we want others to taste of Jesus and find how sweet it is to know that our sins are forgiven. So, Lord, move in your Spirit, by your Spirit, in our hearts today. And, Lord, I pray that each one of us would know that our accounts have been settled with you. Thank you, Lord, that you can say to us, get up and go. Take up your bed and walk. We praise you, the great physician of all, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. In his name we ask this. Amen.
There is people here that do not actually know Jesus or haven't actually settled with him, as Dad was saying, come speak to himself or myself, Adrian and John, and we'll be able to talk to you a little bit more. If you've got questions, you want to turn to the Bible and have some answers done, feel free to do that. We're going to have a time of questions and answers now. I've got two that have come through. It's not too late to send one through, so if you've got something that's come to your mind, feel free to text it through and we can still ask it. So I've got two at the moment, Dave. The first one is a really good one, actually. It says, another one's just come through, so I've opened the same one twice. How can we be good Christians in non-Christian families without ending up like the Pharisees? Should we rebuke them when they do something wrong, and should we pray in front of them?
Oh, boy. Let's take it apart. Give it to me again.
Okay, well, to start with, the first one is... the question was, how can we be good Christians in non-Christian families without ending up like the Pharisees? And they are, should we rebuke them when they do something that's wrong?
First of all, I think, you know, Jesus says we're not to do our righteous deeds before men. And I think it's very important if you're living in a non-Christian home that you live a godly and consistent life. But I think the last thing you want to do is to act like a Pharisee and have this I'm better than you attitude. You see, if we don't understand the gospel, we're going to do that. If we still think I'm where I am because of what I've done and I've achieved and I'm obeying and stuff, that creates legalism and Pharisaicalism. We have to always realize where I am is because of the grace of God. And so I think true humility has to come from that mindset, that it's because of God's grace I am where I am. And it's because they haven't experienced God's grace that they are where they are. Yeah. And so I think that attitude is the first thing, and then you have following up in terms of serving your family. Yeah. You know, how can you just keep demonstrating that reality? Yeah. When they ask questions, you need to talk. I mean, it's not just the quiet witness. The quiet witness is so important, but at times you have to attach the words to the works.
Yeah. John and I were talking about some things last night just with non-Christians. Particular sins, say, out drinking and stuff. And just discussing about how it's not so much just coming and saying, don't, you shouldn't be out getting drunk like that, but you need to bring that under the Lordship of Christ. Mm-hmm. And sort of, it's not just not do, but it's also running to God, sort of part of it, isn't it?
That's right. And I think, too, when people are living that way, they're just living naturally according to their fallen human nature.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So for us to start, you know, just say, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, is wowserism, it is legalism. It's got, the Lord first has to do a heart change, and then those things start to come, and they have to surrender those to Christ, yeah.
That's guilty of that in my early years with my family. The second part of the question was, should we pray in front of them? So I'm presuming that maybe for grace for dinner and other circumstances.
I would say, if it's called for. In other words, if you're a Christian and your family hates Christianity, they hate prayer, they're nothing, they can't stop you from bowing your head and quietly thanking God for the meal. And I think that stands as a witness. But to say, you know, in front of them, raise your hand and say, Our Father, and, you know, do sort of that, that's again doing your righteous deeds before men. And it actually has a counter effect, I think.
That's very true. That's good. The next question that I have, text message that came through was hello, a smiley face. Thank you. No, this is a really good question that came through. It says that of the paralyzed man, there's no record of the paralyzed man repenting or him exercising saving faith. But when Jesus saw the friend's faith, he forgave the man. Why is that? It wasn't sort of the person actually doing it, it was mm-hmm. the friends, and he forgave the person.
I think again, because Jesus knew this man's heart. I used as a subpoint based on, it was drawing it out of the text, I think the man must have been guilty of the very fact that Jesus started with that particular thing.
Yeah.
And so I think, in a sense, to clear the deck, so to speak, in his own thinking, he had to know that his paralysis, it wasn't because of sickness, that's already taken care of, he's forgiven, yeah. You know, and now Jesus is going to deal with the sickness secondary.
I guess he knew the hearts of the Pharisees, that they're quite proudful and that they were sort of making all these questions. He would have also known that this person probably knew that they were guilty, mm-hmm. and probably that they were humble before him in that way. He just sort of gave the grace up front.
Yeah, I wouldn't doubt that that man may very well have had a certain amount of faith, trusting God for his righteousness, the Old Testament faith of salvation, trusting God for righteousness. And even his friends did, and they started to see it now personified in Jesus. Jesus was the hope. And that's why the friends took him there. Obviously, they had faith in Jesus and his power to heal. And so that very fact itself, perhaps again, you know, friends stay together. And so I'm stretching a bit here in terms of understanding the text, but I think that's probably the reality of it. These guys were believers. This man was certainly exposed to them as friends and saw the reality even there. So I think there has to be some connection. But again, I'll say this. Even if he wasn't a believer, Jesus still chose to heal him at that point.
Yeah, true.
And he praises his friends for their faith.
True. When it says in the verse, that's probably good to have a Bible there, it says, doesn't all, in capital, amazed, include the scribes as well?
I think they were only amazed in what they saw happen.
Yeah.
But not in the sense of praising God.
Yeah.
Because it's obvious from, I mean, there was a Nicodemus in the crowd. There were some people, there were some that actually came to faith during Jesus' ministry, but not many.
It's kind of like when, in the book of Acts, a person preaches and it says they were pricked in the heart. They said, you know, what are we going to do to be saved? But elsewhere it says they were pricked in the heart, but then they wanted to kill him. So they were both pricked in the heart. They were both amazed.
It's that twofold effect of the gospel.
Okay. The last one I have is, do you think we will be held responsible if we miss and they've got missed opportunities or don't make the most of opportunities, don't go out and sort of fulfill the Great Commission in a sense?
Yes, we will still be responsible for not being obedient. Yeah. We're not responsible for a person's eternal condition. Yeah. You know, whether a person goes to heaven or hell, all that's in the hands of God, but God uses us as secondary means to bring that about.
Yeah.
And he commands us to do that. And so when we don't do it, he's going to hold us responsible in a sense for not being obedient to the Great Commission.
Yeah.
We're not going to lose our salvation,
yeah.
but I think we'll be embarrassed and ashamed in a sense of the day, and we'll have to, again, just plead the blood of Jesus, you know.
Yeah. They're good questions. Thanks for everyone that sent three questions. Thanks for that, Dave. If you've got any other ones that come up during the week, send through an email or text the phone, and we can ask them next week as well. We're going to just finish now with the last song, which is Salvation is Born, the one we learned at the start. As we get closer to Christmas, especially in the week leading up to Christmas, we're going to have a good Christmas hymn kind of session. So we're going to move into Salvation is Born.
Thank you.
December. Just make sure that that's the theme of Christmas for you. Salvation is born and it's Christ coming into the world. Just get a few in. I might just pray and then we'll run through the announcements. Father, I thank you that we can come here today and thank you for your word that was spoken to us. I pray that you would give us feet that will go out into the world, hands that will grab sinners, and a mouth that will speak. I really pray that you would break us, give us a heart that has a deep concern for them, Lord. I really pray that you would make us fishers of men, that you would make us and give us the mouth that we may boldly proclaim the gospel. Paul needed to pray for that, Lord, and we certainly do. So please move through us and just help us to make the most of all the opportunities. May you be glorified through it all. I pray that the pizza that we have later would be that you're blessed on the bodies and that you're blessed the hands that have prepared it. Just go before us in this week and we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pizza.
We've got pizza today. The pizzas are being ordered, so they're going to take a little bit of time. So we've got a few announcements that we're just going to run through. If you're a guest here today, we have a little book up the back in which we'd just love it if you could just write down the details, just what you thought, just a record of your stay. We'd really appreciate that. We also have a church directory. Most of our announcements come out through emails, and that's why I think the pizza proclamation came out from over here.
Thanks.
Sorry. I realise that.
Family.
I feel really bad now. I feel really bad, yeah. We'll multiply and we'll end up with 12 baskets all up. But yeah, sign up on the church directory if you want to stay informed. It's a really good way, as I said, most of us through emails. Today we are going to be having pizzas and quiche for lunch. And if you would like to, the church is going to pay for it, but if you would like to give a little donation, just drop it in the offering box, which is up the back, the little wooden box there. Speaking of that as well, we don't take up the bag as during the service, but giving is a form of worship, and feel free to either place it in the box or you can actually do it through the bank details as well. The Mark Driscoll series, Vintage Jesus, is continuing. It'll be right near the end of it. But that's at 4 o'clock to 5 at Humeridge. It's been really good from what I hear. The home groups, it's this week as well. 7 p.m. Tuesday, Adrian and Kerry's will be on. And on Wednesday, John and Amy's one will be on at 7:30. That will be their last one for the year, and they're going to probably send out an email, as probably will Adrian, just during the week, just about what's happening with these. On December the 20th, Dan Mapperson, as everyone knows, has gone over to Afghanistan now. And we were going to send him a spiritual care pack, socks and jocks and undies, I guess. But no, we're going to do up a CD with the services and that he's missed and send that off. But what I'd like is if between now and December 20th, if you could pray for Dan, pray for something that you think, for God to lay something on your heart that would really bless him while he's over there serving and away from us. And we're going to take up and put all that together and then post it off to him for a Christmas gift. Mrs. Roberts is actually going to come up. She's a visitor today. She's actually Sally's mum. And there's an event happening next year at Warwick. And she's going to come up and just give us a few words about that. Come on up.
Thank you very much for this opportunity. Is this on?
It is, yeah.
Yes. Thank you so much. If I could choose a text to start my little announcement with, it would be this verse from James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, before I give the announcement, I want to paint you a little picture of the first time I went to a Keswick convention. We walked up the hill at Bilbo Heights in Victoria. Mm-hmm. We approached a very big auditorium, which was really a very big tent. We walked in the door, there was a hushed atmosphere. The first thing you noticed was beautiful bowls of gladioli all along the front platform, and people were quietly taking their seats. I noticed that everyone had a Bible under their arm, and so we sat down, and after a prayer, when everyone had gathered, the minister or preacher began to preach and teach. And I couldn't help noticing the intent faces as I looked around. Everyone was expectant. They seemed to all have their Bibles. There was this noise of like little pages of the Bibles being flicked open. Most people had notebooks and pens. And as the preaching went on, I saw Christians nodding yes, in agreement, and taking notes. They all had very expectant faces, and I was the most expectant one because this was the first time I'd been there. So we had this wonderful teaching, and people were concentrating very well, giving assent to the teaching by their expressions, and then that session was over. We went to the tea break, and I noticed people didn't talk about their dog or cat or their job. Generally they were saying, yes, that was really good, wasn't it? I didn't see that before. We were discussing things together, and some may not have agreed with certain things, but they'd say, yes, but what about this? But there was no wrong spirit. We were all in spirit, as it were. The Holy Spirit was with us because we were all one in Christ Jesus. There are many folds, but we are all there with one purpose, to draw near to God, to learn. And it was such a blessing to me. We were way up in the mountain. There was beautiful scenery there in that particular place. Lovely ferns and trees, and the children were looked after in separate meetings so the parents could concentrate very well. Groups like Script Union would look after the teenagers, and of course there was a crash too. Unfortunately, at our convention at the moment, we do not have a crash, but we have all the other facilities. So the name of our convention is the Darling Downs Christian Conventions Incorporated, and we at present meet in the Senior Citizens Hall for the meetings and in a nearby room for meals. I have some brochures with me, and with permission of the leaders, I'll leave a few here, and list of speakers, and you're all invited. And thank you so much for this opportunity. It's between the 2nd and the 5th of April next year, so I look forward to seeing some of you there. Thank you.
Great. Thank you very much for that. Is that the week is that the Easter weekend? It is the Easter weekend? Oh, that's really good. And it's in Warwick, is that correct? Great. We'll get some brochures from you. We'll have them up the back. We'll probably get some more as it gets closer as well, so that it's on the forefront of everyone's mind. Just as we're continuing, we're waiting for the pizzas to come, so obviously we're not in a rush. It's cooler in here than out there. If you've got any prayer requests, send them through to the email, admin@eastgate. And then I just wanted to make another little thing as well. I sent you an email a little while ago about the sermons are now on the website. If you haven't been able to figure out how to use it, all you need to do is just go to that particular, on the main menu, know the word, and click on Sermon Player, and it brings up this page. It's quite easy to use. You can start by just clicking on that button there, which is a help button. We've got the play button here. You just scroll through and select on the scroll bar, and you just select the sermon you want and just press play. You can click on details, which brings up a little screen like this with the little bit about the sermon. You can podcast if you've got iTunes, so that you can get the sermons each week on your computer or to your phone if you know how to use that. I'm not sure how that works. You can download it by pressing that particular button there, the MP3 button. And there's actually a little Bible that you can click on as well, and so you can actually have the text there as well. So we're trying to keep that updated pretty quickly and frequently. So it's a great resource if you miss a week to be able to listen. That's all the announcements. Does that have anyone else? Sorry, yes, I have two more actually, and I've got them right here. Firstly, Dave's just reminded me with the newsletter. There's a new newsletter that will be sent out. I'm not sure if John actually sent it out this morning, late last night. It has been sent out. Brilliant. I haven't checked my emails yet. If you don't have emails, we've got a few up the back, so and for Sue as well. So we've got one up. We've got some up the back for you as well, just with some little announcements about what's happening for the next month, for December and into the new year. The other thing that I'd like to do as well, Dave and Jan are actually going, this is their last weekend with us. Not forever, but they're going over to America. And for a month, and they'll be back on the 2nd of January. So I thought it'd be really good if we could actually get them to come up. And I was wondering, Adrian, would you be able to come up and pray? And we'll just pray as well. Why don't we all just stand for this as well?
Okay. Well, thanks for Dave and Jan. Thanks for their ministry here, and I know that we've all been blessed by it. And just thank you for the opportunity that you've given them to go back to the States and visit with family, and just wish, or just pray, Lord, that you would watch over them and keep them safe as they travel. Pray that you give them a restful time, help them get over the jet lag both ways very quickly. Pray, Lord, that they just find themselves in some good church services over there as well, and they'd be encouraged this Christmas. And just pray that once again the wonder of the infinite God becoming a baby would just really be impressed upon their hearts. And bring them back safely, I pray, in Jesus' name.
Well, we just thank you for the great encouragement that they are to us all, and they're just a wonderful blessing. And I just pray, Lord, that you would just go before them. And I just pray that they would return safely, that they would have a wonderful time with their family over there, especially, Lord, whom they don't see regularly. And may they just recollect on Christmas and what it truly means. We just give you praise in Jesus' name.
Thank you.
Hey, we see we're all finished now. So if you like, you can either go out into the heat or you can stay in here and wait for the pizza. The pizza's just got here. Wonderful timing. Yeah, we'll say, oh, I did join the prayer before, so yeah.
That is, yeah. No, I've just got a little stuff.
I don't know.
Thank you. Thank you.